Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to call to ask those questions. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to talk about that, well, we'll talk about that then. All you have to do is use your phone and this number, which is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob, who's calling from Louisiana. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for having me on, Mr. Gregg. Yes, my question comes from Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. I was just wondering, does that passage teach that if someone forfeits their salvation and walks away, that they can never come back to being saved? They can never repent and come back? Or?
Well, that is certainly the way that is the way some people understand it, and I can see why they would, because it sounds like it's saying that. However, there are several different explanations of that passage, which might suggest otherwise. Let me read the passage because many of our listeners probably don't know the passage, although it's very well known. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, the writer said, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, what the author seems to be describing is somebody who's had a genuine Christian experience, and yet they fall away. And it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, on the face of it, it does sound like it's saying if somebody backslides or leaves the faith or apostatizes after they've been a real Christian, that they're done. There's no opportunity for them to come back. However, as I said, there are several other ways that this has been looked at, and it does seem like we have to take some other way of looking at it than this, because it simply doesn't appear to be true in reality or in the rest of Scripture. For example, in James chapter 5, the very last verses say, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," okay, so brothers, Christians, erring from the truth would be falling away, I would think. It says, "And if one converts him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." So it sounds like James believes that if someone has erred from their Christian life, that it is possible to bring them back. And certainly the prodigal son would be a story of a one who is the father's son who had drifted away from his father and was able to come back. So we have to ask ourselves, is the writer of Hebrews disagreeing with these other places? Or is he saying something that we're missing? And I think the probable answer is he is saying something that may easily be missed, though what it is not the most obvious thing in the world. For example, there are Calvinists who take two entirely different views about this passage. Of course, Calvinists don't believe that you can lose your salvation. They believe that if you're one of the elect, you will inevitably persevere. You will not fall away. If you do fall away, then you weren't really saved. Now, this passage does present a challenge to that view, and so there's a couple of ways that I know Calvinists to explain it. One would be that they would say, although it does say this, the person in question has been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, yet the fact that that person falls away suggests that they haven't really been converted. And they argue this way. They say, well, it is possible to get mighty close to a true conversion, to get close to taste it and to smell it. And they've tasted the word of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift, but they haven't really consumed it. They haven't really imbibed, and therefore they're not really saved. And if they get that close and then fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, I have problems with that particular explanation for a number of reasons. One is it would still be equally strange if a person got that close and didn't get saved, if they then were, you know, never able to repent again. I think there are people who have gotten saved who at an earlier time of their life before they were Christians had gotten very close to being a Christian and had drifted back the wrong way and have come back after all. So, again, I don't know that that explanation would work. It certainly doesn't work with the passage, because the persons in question have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't suggest anywhere that anyone other than a born-again Christian is a partaker of the Holy Spirit, has the Holy Spirit. This reference to tasting the good word of God and tasting the powers of the age to come, it doesn't mean they tasted, but they didn't really participate fully in it, because the same Greek word is used earlier in chapter 5 where it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Well, if Jesus tasted death for every man, does that mean he didn't really participate fully in death? No, obviously he fully died. So the expression to taste death does not mean to not actually go all the way toward dying, but just to nibble around the edges of it. So it's quite a mistake to suggest that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of something less than full conversion. Now, there's many Calvinists who will admit that, and they'll say it is true that he's describing a person who really is saved. But he's speaking hypothetically, they say. In the King James Version, it gives this long description, and then it says, and if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them. Now, say, that's a big if they could fall away. But it says that if they do fall away, they've crucified Christ afresh. Now, here's how the argument goes. They say Christ cannot be crucified afresh. Christ cannot be crucified again. He died once for all. The writer of Hebrews is very explicit about that. You can't really subject Jesus to a second crucifixion. Therefore, what it's saying is, if a person could in fact fall away after they've been saved, this would amount to a second crucifixion of Christ, which is impossible. So that what he's saying is, it's impossible for them to fall away. And this would support the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that it depends very much on the word if they fall away. The big problem is that the word if isn't in the Greek text. The Greek text does not say if they fall away. It says that in the King James and the New King James. But in the Greek, it says and have fallen away. So it doesn't make it conditional or hypothetical. It says it's impossible for those who've had all these experiences and have fallen away to renew them. So it's not speaking about something that is saying, well, if it were possible, then yeah, but it's not possible. So those are the two explanations I've heard from Calvinists. Now, there's several other possibilities. It's amazing how many possibilities there can be in a passage like this. One of them is that it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again. Literally in the Greek, it says crucifying again, meaning while they are crucifying again. That is, while they are crucifying again the Son of God, they cannot be renewed. Meaning that as long as they're continuing to, as it were, malign Christ, bring reproach upon him, as it were, crucify him again, as long as they're doing that in their hearts, you're never going to get them back to the Lord. And some feel that that's how it should be understood. And that makes plenty good sense. But there's another one, and that is that this is a fourth possibility? And that is that it's saying that while it is possible for people to fall away, it says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. But impossible for whom? You see, earlier in the passage, he has been rebuking, in chapter 5, he's been rebuking the readers because they've not become skilled in the Word of God. They are like babes. They have reached an age in the faith where they should be teachers, but they have need to be taught again, the first principles. That's what he complains about them. He says they have not become skilled in the word of righteousness. And he may be saying, there are people who have known the Lord as well as you do and have fallen away, and you are in no way capable of bringing them back to the faith because you haven't advanced far enough in your own faith to bring them back. So that is when he says it's impossible to renew them. He could be saying it's impossible for you who should renew them if you could, but you're not capable of it because you're not mature enough. You haven't really progressed in your own Christian life as far as these people did before they fell away. That's another view. But one thing I would suggest is that there's another passage where Jesus was talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. Now, what he's saying, that if you are dealing with a rich person and trying to get them persuaded to come into the kingdom of God, that's impossible for a man to do. It's like getting a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Jesus said. But God can do it. You can't. It's impossible with man, but God could do it. Nothing's impossible with God. Now, if Jesus said that about rich people, who apparently pose a particular challenge to evangelism, well, then the writer of Hebrews may be doing exactly the same thing with people who have fallen away. They're much harder to reach. It's impossible, that is humanly impossible, to renew them again to repentance. It may not be implying that it's impossible for God to do so. Notice it doesn't say it's impossible for them to repent, as if the impossibility lies in the backslider himself. He says it's impossible to renew him. That's an outside party trying to bring the backslider back. It's impossible to do so. So again, I'm saying it may be that the readers of the book are in such a poor spiritual condition, as the writer complains, that they will find it impossible to renew such people. Or it may be humanly impossible, just like trying to get a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. But with God, nothing is impossible. So I would say that of the possible meanings, the first two suggestions I made are both Calvinist explanations, and both of them seem to have fatal flaws in their explanations. The other explanation would be that basically it's humanly impossible because these people have hardened their hearts so much. It's, as it were, all but impossible for them to come back, but it's not impossible for God to renew them, to bring them back, if he so desires. And again, like I said, there are other passages in the Bible that do talk about people who have fallen away and have come back. So I don't think the writer of Hebrews, I don't think we're supposed to take it in the simplistic way that one could if they're not thinking very carefully about it, of him saying, once you fall away, you can't ever come back. That seems to be denied scripturally and, frankly, in human experience, too, because I have known people who have fallen away and have come back. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I want to talk about the kings of Israel destroyed the Sodomites. They just destroyed them. So should we hate those who hate God?
Well, first of all, the kings of Israel didn't do that. Some of the kings of Judah did. I believe Hezekiah did and Josiah did. A few of the kings of Judah did remove the Sodomites from the land. And should we hate them? The Bible doesn't necessarily say that they hated them. They just, got rid of them. When Josiah and Hezekiah ruled, they wanted to make sure that God's laws were followed in the land. That was their duty as kings, to make sure that this would be so. And the law forbids sodomy. The law forbids lots of things. It forbids idolatry. They also got rid of the idols in the land and a lot of other things too. So for the kings of Israel to, as it were, clean house or drain the swamp, we might say, when the previous kings before them had allowed all kinds of mischief and sin in the society, was quite appropriate for them to do. But it doesn't really tell us whether they had any personal animus toward these people. A judge may have to sentence a murderer to death, but that doesn't mean he has personal animus toward him. In fact, it might be his own nephew that he's sentencing. He might love his nephew, but he still has to do the just thing, and that's what these kings did. As far as whether we should hate them, depends on what is meant by hate. Unfortunately for us, the word hate is used much too commonly in modern speech, so that even disagreeing with somebody or telling them that they're doing the wrong thing is called hate speech. Obviously, it's not hateful to tell somebody they're doing the wrong thing. And we shouldn't hate people in the sense that we would wish them ill. We should wish them to be saved. We should wish them to be rescued from the bondage of sin. This is actually a very benevolent attitude to have them. It's a loving attitude. But the Bible does use the word hate sometimes to refer to revulsion. to refer to loathing something. It's like if somebody served you, what should we say, Rocky Mountain oysters or something like that, and you found them repulsive, and you said, I hate these. Well, it's not really talking about hatred in the sense that you would hate a person or love a person. You hate, you find them repulsive. You find them loathsome. Yeah. And, yeah, I think that kind of hate, God even hates sin and even sinners that way. He finds them loathsome, but he loves them. That's why he died for them.
Yeah, I'm in a church that really goes against the grain of Christianity as I see it, and they try to convince me to actually hate the homos. I have a difference. I'd rather err on the side.
Why would you want to hate them more than you'd hate somebody who was, let's say, like you before you were saved, you know, or like your pastor before he was saved?
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess they put them up there with murderers. You know, we have to.
Well, don't they put themselves up there? You know, I don't know if your pastor or the people in your church that want you to hate homosexuals, I don't know if all of them were saved from childhood and never committed any sins. But if they did commit sins and they have been forgiven, then do they think that their sins should not be put up there with murder?
Yeah, well, I think that's true. But when I talked, there's another group of people that when I talked about homos, they said, you're judging, my family members telling me I'm judging them. And then I turn around and my church group says that we don't do those things, so therefore we can judge, because the Bible says we judge all things, but we're not judged. I think that's Corinthians something.
1 Corinthians 2:15. Yeah, well, you know, we do judge, and we must judge. However, that doesn't mean we have to be judgmental. Being judgmental is one thing. Being discerning is nothing. The word judge means to discern or to make a distinction between right and wrong. You know, if a doctor, you know, you go to be examined by your doctor, and he takes a blood test, and he comes back and says, you've got diabetes. You know, this is going to kill you if you keep eating all that sugar. You're going to have to change your diet. Well, you might be probably halfway addicted to sugar. And you might say, well, how hateful can you be? You know, you're giving me a restriction on something I love to do. Well, I'm just telling you the truth. You've got diabetes. If you keep doing this, it's going to kill you. I mean, every human being has a sickness called sin. And if they keep doing it and they don't repent of it, it's going to kill them. It's going to, I mean, I'm not saying it'll physically kill them. They might die of natural causes at a very old age, but they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they'll face the second death. And so, you know, it's not a hateful thing for a doctor to give you the bad news. That's what you pay him for. You pay him to give you the bad news if there's bad news to be had. Of course, you'd much rather have good news from him. But if you're sick, you want your doctor to tell you, I think. Maybe some people wouldn't, but it's the most loving thing for the doctor to do, because if what you're doing that's killing you is something you can correct and you can stop doing that and you can, you know, amend your ways and then not die from that, well, then the doctor's given you some really wonderful information. It's bad news to know that you've got diabetes, but it's good that he can tell you how to avert disaster because of it, how to,
well, that's
you
thought,
know,
sir.
Survive.
When you look at the definition of reprobates that the homosexuals may fall into that category, probably most of them. And I don't know how to answer those who think that, okay, they're repulsive, they're loathsome, disgusting, filthy people, but when it comes to reprobates, they're beyond salvation. Is that correct?
Well, we don't know who's a reprobate and who's not. To say that homosexuals are reprobate would be going beyond what the Bible itself says. I know that Romans chapter 1 does describe a long list of sins, including homosexual activities, and it does describe God giving certain people over to a reprobate mind, and no doubt those who are given over to a reprobate mind cannot repent because of that. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said that some of the Corinthians were homosexuals before they were converted, which means they were not unreachable. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." So, yeah, homosexuality is listed with some other sins too. Thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and so forth. Yeah, there's an awful lot of sins that people commit when they're not following Christ. But Paul said, some of you were in these very categories, but you've been washed and you're cleansed and you're a Christian now. You're saved. So it's not impossible for a homosexual to be saved any more than for an adulterer to be saved, or a pedophile to be saved, or a thief to be saved, or a murderer to be saved. Anyone can be saved if they will truly and humbly admit their fault and come to God for forgiveness and submit themselves to Christ.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Have a good day.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Brianna from Rockland, California. Brianna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. So I have a question about church history, and forgive me for speaking in layman terms, or even if I misspeak, feel free to correct me. I'm still learning.
I'm a layman.
My question is, before the Reformation, was there ever a pure remnant of Christians that didn't conform to the papacy or like the Catholic Church?
Yes. Yes, there were. And there were quite a few different groups at different times. There were the Waldenses. It was because the Waldenses and the Albigenses that's why the Inquisitions were started, to try to weed those people out. Now, the Albigenses, they weren't pure evangelicals. The Albigenses were kind of Gnostic in their theology. But the Waldensians were probably as evangelical as you or I. There were the people called the Paulicians. And from what we know of their writings, it would appear there we would call them evangelicals too. And these were long before the Reformation. And then, of course, even 100 years before the Reformation, there were people like John Huss and Tyndale and Wycliffe who were saying many of the same things that Martin Luther would say a century later. It's just that they didn't get the same traction that his movement did. In fact, some of them were killed by the Catholic Church. But, yeah, God has had his remnant throughout history. And there are a couple of books on church history that purport to trace that line through history. You might be interested in. One of them is called The Torch of the Testimony. It's called The Torch of the Testimony, and the author is John Kennedy from India. He says from India, I guess, to distinguish him from the present Kennedy. John Kennedy from India. And then there's another one called The Pilgrim. I think it's called The Pilgrim Church, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong about that. And I think the author's name was Broadbent, Broadbent, if I'm not mistaken. Both of those are books that are on church history that start at the beginning and come up to fairly modern times, at least after the Reformation. And they endeavor to trace the line of true evangelical original Christians through the entire period of the Dark Ages and so forth.
Perfect. All right. Well, this will keep me busy for a while. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, I think now book by Broadbent, I think you can read that online. I believe it's available online just to read. It's an older book. Okay. And as far as The Torch and the Testimony, I don't know if it's available to read online, but I'm sure it's still in print.
All right. Wonderful. Thank you so much. God bless you.
God bless you too, Brianna. Thanks for calling. All right. Well, we're going to talk to Eric. And Eric, if the break interrupts us, we'll just hold you over through the break. From Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Eric.
God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
How do you know if you received the Holy Spirit?
Well, if you have been born of God, then the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And Paul said in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So there should be something of a change in your awareness of your status. Now, that doesn't mean you always feel very different, but you know you are because of this inner witness. It's sort of like when you get married. The next morning, you don't necessarily feel like you're married, but you are, and you know you are because you've got your wife right there with you, and you remember you married her. And so the Holy Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. Now, if you walk in the Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, then that will become evident by the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And I would suggest you maybe check out Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, I believe it is, that has the fruit of the Spirit, which the primary fruit is love. And I'd say you would know if you're filled with the Spirit, if you find that you love the brethren, and that you love people as Christ does. Now, if you don't, that doesn't mean you're not spiritual. Well, it doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit, but you may need to be filled with the Spirit. And I'd suggest you read maybe Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 21, to see how that happens. I do need to take a break, though. I hope that's helpful to you. I also have lectures on it at the website at thenarrowpath.com if you want to check those out. Of course, they're all free. Thanks for calling. We're going to take a 30-second break.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are open, and you could get right through if you call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, our lines are open, so you can get right through if you call at this time. I kind of hastily had to end my conversation with our last caller because we were up against a hard break at the bottom of the hour, and he's not on the line with me anymore, but he asked a question that I didn't want to give such short shrift to. He said, how can you know if the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And I won't go much more into it now because lines are going to light up, but I do want to say a little more, and that is that the Bible indicates that if we are truly converted, the Holy Spirit, in fact, does live in us. He is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. And it says in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 9, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So if a person really is converted, really is born again, then they do possess the Holy Spirit. He does live inside. That's, in fact, how you become born again. The Holy Spirit comes and regenerates you and gives you a new life and then dwells within you. That's what it actually means to be a Christian. It's not like just adopting a set of beliefs and joining the religious club called the church. It's really a regenerating experience of the Holy Spirit in your inner man, so that you become a new creation in Christ. And it's also in that same chapter, Romans 8, that he said that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, in Romans 8:16. Now, having the Holy Spirit living in you is not necessarily synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. And the reason I say that is because in Ephesians 1, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that they have received the Holy Spirit when they believed. When they became believers, they were given the Holy Spirit as the seal of God's ownership upon them. But in speaking to the same Christians a few chapters later, in Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's writing to people to whom he has already assured them that they have the Holy Spirit because they're Christians. And he's then giving them the imperative duty of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So obviously, Paul does not consider that being a Christian simply being a Christian and possessing the Holy Spirit is the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a difference. And so Paul does tell us to be filled with the Spirit, and this only can occur if we are, you know, trusting in the Holy Spirit, being guided by the Holy Spirit, seeking to walk in the Spirit, keeping Jesus as the priority in our lives and seeking to live out his life through his Spirit in us. And of course, that requires that Jesus is the absolute priority in our life. He's the absolute obsession of our life, to be living as a member of him, of his body, and so forth, empowered by his Spirit. There are gifts of the Spirit that are given, and there's also fruit of the Spirit that manifests. The gifts of the Spirit are different abilities that God gives through the Holy Spirit, which enable us to minister in a variety of different ways. Paul talks about some of these gifts in Romans 12, verse 6 and following, and also in 1 Corinthians 12. The whole chapter talks about certain gifts of the Spirit there. But then the fruit of the Spirit is something else. The gifts of the Spirit are the abilities that God gives for us to minister to the body of Christ for its edification. The fruit of the Spirit is the description of our character, of our interchange, of how our minds are renewed and our hearts are cleansed and we are transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says that as we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of God in us is transforming us into the image of Christ. And that image is defined by the fruit of the Spirit. We love like Christ loves. We're faithful like Christ is faithful. We are self-controlled as he is self-controlled. We are good and gentle as he is good and gentle, and so forth. And the fruit of the Spirit describes our transformed character. And this is something that is probably the best indicator that the Holy Spirit lives within you, is that he's producing this fruit in your life, that you are changed. You're not the same person you were before. You're not just the same old sinner who now has adopted certain confessions and alleged beliefs about Jesus. You are a person who's being transformed into the image of Christ by an inward working of the Holy Spirit. That's, of course, the result of being filled with the Spirit. So anyway, those are some of the thoughts. My lines are all full now, so I need to move along. But I did want to kind of give an addendum to the caller in the last half hour because of it being a question that was not only an important question, but I think it was important to him personally. All right, let's talk to Nathaniel from Everett, Washington. Nathaniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thanks for taking the call. But I hopefully have a semi-quick question. I mostly just wanted to pretty much ask for some reference points concerning like hell. I didn't really know until I started listening to your program that there are differing views on hell. So I was just wondering if you could reference me to any specific parts in scripture or give me your opinion on hell.
Yeah. Okay.
Anything you have to say on that?
Sure. Well, I can't give you the whole shoot match, partly because I have 3-hour lectures on it at my website that you can get, and I also have a 300-page book on the subject that's also available, goes through the subject. So obviously there's a lot to say, but let me try to give it to you in a nutshell. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the final judgment when Jesus returns, and it says that people were judged by the things that were written in the books that the judge consults in this judgment. And it then says in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this would suggest that everyone who is not in Christ and does not have eternal life, they are consigned to what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. This is usually what we call hell. Now, the word hell is not used in that passage, but you don't need to have that word in order to recognize the reality. Okay. Now, the question of what happens to people once they are in the lake of fire is more controversial than most Christians realize. In fact, there have been three different views of what happens to the sinner in the lake of fire. And these three views have been held from the earliest centuries of the church. There were church fathers who were highly respected, who held differing views on what happens to those who go into the lake of fire. For example, Tertullian, who was in the 3rd century, believed that if you're thrown into the lake of fire, then you are going to be consciously tormented for all eternity, and that you will have to be kept alive for that, so that you'll never really die. Although the Bible says the wages of sin is death, according to Tertullian, you really never really do die. You're kept alive so that you can be tormented for eternity. That was Tertullian's view. It later was adopted by another North African Christian named Augustine, and through Augustine, it became the standard view of the Roman Catholic Church, which later was continued by the Protestant reformers. So in Western Christianity, both the Roman Catholics and the Protestant churches have followed pretty much Tertullian's view. Now, Tertullian was a very respected church father, but at the same time that he lived, and there was also Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who's a disciple of the Apostle John, and he was very highly respected, at least as much as Tertullian. And Irenaeus's view was that those who are in the lake of fire are denied of eternal existence. In other words, they cease to exist after a while. They are punished in the lake of fire, but apparently not forever. They are denied eternal existence, he says. And therefore, they must be punished for a period of time, but then they no longer are allowed to exist. So this agrees with a doctrine that's called conditional immortality. And there are many Christians who hold that view today, including a great number, I would say an increasing number, of evangelical leaders are espousing this view. And it has it's got a good pedigree. I mean, Irenaeus is no slouch. He's an important church father. Now, there was another church father at the same time named Origen. And Origen held that people who are thrown into the lake of fire, it's not a place of eternal torment for them, nor is it a place of eventual annihilation, as Irenaeus taught. Origen taught that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if some people do not come to repentance in this life, that God continues to work on them in hell, in the lake of fire. And that that if they ever do repent, and Origen thought everyone eventually would under such circumstances, then they are forgiven, just as they would have been forgiven if they'd repented in this life. Origen couldn't see any reason why the God who was so passionate about everyone repenting in this life would cease to be passionate about that possibility after they died. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says one way or the other whether a person can repent after they die or not. Some people think there is. There's a verse, Hebrews 9:27, that says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. But that really doesn't answer the issue, because we've already mentioned the judgment. The judgment happens before people are thrown in the lake of fire. After it's appointed unto man once to die, then there's the judgment, and then those who are judged negatively are thrown in the lake of fire. The question is, what happens then? Hebrews 9:27 doesn't give an answer, nor does any other passage say whether or not God will allow anyone to be repentant after that point. Because of Tertullian's view and Augustine's being so prominent throughout history, it is generally believed that there is no opportunity for repentance at all to those who are in the lake of fire. So, but there are still many evangelicals who believe that Origen was correct. So you've got really three fathers of equal stature in the earliest church history who had three different views, and none of them regarded the others to be heretics, interestingly enough. In other words, they differed on this matter of what hell actually accomplishes, but they didn't think that having a wrong view on this was a heretical thing. There was never any church father who lambasted another church father on his views of hell and said, oh, he's a heretic. So it was apparently an issue that the church was tolerant of different possibilities, and each view does have some scriptures that in its support. And that's why I wrote the book about the three views of hell. And I don't advocate any one of them because, frankly, there's a considerable more amount of support for each view than I thought before I began to do the research. So that's the nutshell of it. There's at my website under the narrowpath.com, under topical lectures, there's a two-lecture series called Three Views of Hell. That can go into this a little more and give some of the scriptural background for each one.
Awesome. Well, thank you very, very much, Steve. I tremendously appreciate that. You're awesome. Thank you very much, sir.
Well, thanks for calling, Nathaniel. And of course, I don't pump my books. I don't sell my books, but my book, All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin, that view is published by Thomas Nelson about 6 years ago. It's still in print. And while I don't sell it, you can buy it at, you know, christianbook.com or amazon.com or something. And it really does go into each of them much more thoroughly and gives the history of the church is thinking about that. It goes and talks with the different church fathers and what they thought and quotes them to point it, to prove it. All right. Let's talk next to Manuel from Riverside, California. Manuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I got a question.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard of the Church of the Firstborn?
Yes.
Could you tell me what their doctrines are, and I'll just hang up and listen on the radio?
Well, it's okay if you want to hang up, but I don't have very much information on their doctrines. I know some people who attend that church, and and their doctrines don't seem to be strange. I think what I would say about the group is if there's anything to be concerned about it, it would be related to, I don't know, the leadership structure, maybe. I'm not sure. The reason I say this, I don't have any negative experience with these people at all. In fact, the people I know from it are wonderful Christian people. But some
are
of
they,
them have told...
Are they anything like, in some of their doctrines, like Jehovah's Witness?
Not that I know of. Not that I know of. I don't think they are. I believe that they are Orthodox, but I can't really answer for them. All I can say is that there are certain people from that church who have come to my meetings, and I've gotten to know them somewhat. And the group does sound like it's a little bit, you know, fringe. And I think some of the people that are in it talk as if maybe the group tends to think that they are the, you know, the real church or something like that, you know, but I don't really want to represent their views because, first of all, I can't tell you that there are no negatives. Okay. I don't know any church of which I could say there are no negatives. And I have heard some negatives, but a lot of the negatives I've heard seem to have been around certain relationships between persons in the church and other persons in the church or the leadership. And so it's always hard to know without being more intimate with it what to say. But I would say this. From my interaction with people who are in the church, I have not discovered any heretical teaching that they teach. That's, I think, the best I can say about it.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Manuel. You'd have to do your own research on that, I guess. Let's talk to Hannah from Tennessee. Hannah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm under the impression that you used to do some discipleship schools, and I'm just curious, do you still run any discipleship schools, or do you do any, like, one-on-one discipleship with people?
Well, I don't do much in the way of one-on-one discipleship with people, partly because I travel a lot and my life is, you know, not settled in the sense that I could really meet regularly with people for discipleship. But I have run discipleship schools in past times. I ran 3-month discipleship schools during the summertime in Santa Cruz, California, 3 different years. Then for 16 years, I ran a 9-month school in Oregon called the Great Commission School. None of those schools are running anymore, but I have in the years since the closing of the Great Commission School, which was 1999, there's about 5 different summers. I've run short schools, either 10 weeks or 4 weeks or 2 weeks in different locations. The thing is, I don't own a campus anymore. I owned a campus for 16 years that we could accommodate hundreds of students. We never had hundreds of students, but we could have accommodated. That was a big campus. But and so I ran a, it was actually a fairly small school, in fact, but I haven't really run, I don't have a campus anymore. Now, I will say this, we are going to have a school aboard ship this September. It's going to be a 12-day school on a cruise. Now, for me, it's a school. For lots of people, it's a cruise. For people who sign up to go with us, it'll be a school and a cruise. We're going to Alaska from L.A., and it's going to go through the entire book of Acts, verse by verse, in detail. There'll be about 30 lectures through Acts on a 12-day cruise. It will not interfere with any of the cruise activities, but it, you know, will have the focus on studying through the book of Acts. That's in September. That's just one of the kinds of short things I do now because I don't have a campus. We have to do it on a ship. Now, doing it on a ship is sort of like doing it in a hotel, but where your room can sink.
Yeah. So how do you get more information about that and other things that you do like that?
Well, at the website, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
Oh, also on Facebook. Great. There's also a Facebook page called Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. If you look up Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path on Facebook, or if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find information about it under announcements.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you so much.
Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Ari from Idaho. Now, what part of Idaho are you calling from, Ari? Oops. I'm sorry. I missed the button.
I'm about 30 miles away from Spokane Valley.
Oh, okay. Okay. So up in the north then, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I wanted to know. So when the Mark of the Beast comes on the scene, I know that everyone's going to have to take it, rich or poor, free or slave. And so if everyone has to take it, at the very end, when Jesus shows up, and the few believers that are still left that haven't taken the mark, they get to rise up into the sky with him. My question is, if everybody has to take the mark of the beast, then how is it that there will be people left that have not taken the mark of the beast?
Well, nobody is compelled no one would have to take such a mark if they're willing to.
But won't it be forced upon all?
Well, okay, Revelation 13, I can't get into my understanding of the whole book of Revelation, which is somewhat different than some of your presuppositions, but I'm going to work from yours, okay? Let's suppose that there is a future Antichrist who's requiring everyone to take a chip or a mark on their hand or their forehead, and the Bible says without it, people will not be able to buy and sell. Well, also, if you don't take the mark, you can be put to death. So there's a couple of bad things that can happen if you don't take the mark, according to the passage. You could be executed, or you could just maybe not be able to do business with people that you can't buy or sell. Now, this doesn't mean you have to take the mark. You could choose death. And, of course, that would be the position that robust Christianity has always taken from the earliest church till the present. There's been many times when following Christ was at the risk of your life. There's been many times in the Roman Empire that if you embraced Christ, you'd be fed to the lions, you'd be burned at the stake, you'd be tortured. There's thousands and thousands, maybe millions of Christians have died because they would not compromise. And so this is always an option. So Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So if, for example, some agents of the government came to my door and said, we require you to take this mark, I would say, sorry, I'm not interested. I'm not going to do it. Well, they might say, well, you don't do it. We're going to take you in and we're going to hang you. We're going to cut your head off or whatever. I'd say, well, the quicker the better, I guess.
Well, I know that death is definitely on the table, but my question's more of how is it that there would be people that did not take the mark that would still be around without dying?
Well, they.
I'm not trying to save myself in this manner. I'm just trying to find out how is it that people, whenever this happens, that there could still be people that have not taken the mark that are still alive.
Okay. Well, I need to let you know that my understanding of Revelation is not the futurist view. So, and that means I don't believe the mark of the beast is referring to what we were just describing. I believe the mark of the beast.
Is there any chance I could hear your side of it? Because I would love to hear your side.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, have you ever been to my website?
Not yet, but I will today.
Okay, yeah. The website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And if you, there's a tab there that says verse by verse lectures. And there you'll find my lectures through the entire Bible, verse by verse. And you can choose the book of Revelation. And even if you just listen to the first few lectures, you'll get a sense of how I'm approaching Revelation somewhat differently. But if you listen to, I would suggest you listen to those introductory lectures, but also then you could listen to Revelation 13 and you'll see how I'm understanding it.
Okay, will do. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you, Ari, for your call. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
That's kind of funny. What I'm calling about is kind of on that same plane. I'm talking about Cain and where he received a mark. And do you think that is kind of like a mark of the beast, where it's a spiritual mark, or the mark of the 144,000, or the mark that Christians have on their forehead? Is, do you think that Cain received a mark kind of like that? Or do you think
there's no explanation in Scripture of what the mark actually was. You know, whether there was actually a mark on his body or on his face or on any part of him, or whether it's referring to some other thing about his appearance that became an indicator that this was the man that God had marked. But the marking of Cain was specifically a protective thing, that God did it to protect him. Because Cain, before God marked him, God kind of drove him out from the presence of the Lord. And Cain said, I'm going to be a wanderer. Whoever finds me will want to kill me. And Jesus said, God said, okay, I'm going to put a mark on you. And people will recognize you by this mark. And whoever kills you, I will vindicate you sevenfold. In other words, this mark was to prevent people from hurting Cain. And if they did hurt him, then God would punish them sevenfold for it. So, you know, this is not really the same kind of thing as the mark of the beast. Now, as I was telling the previous caller, and as any of our regular listeners know, I'm not seeing the mark of the beast as a physical or visible mark on a person's hand or forehead. I believe that it's symbolic. I believe that in the Roman Empire, it was very common to see people who had a brand or a mark or a name on their hand or their forehead. You can find this in secular history. Runaway slaves, when they were captured, were branded with their master's mark on the forehead or the hand. And therefore, to have the mark of the beast, I think, is simply to say you have the clear there's a clear indication to people who see you who your master is. You're serving the beast, you're not serving God. Whereas the children of God in Revelation 14:1 have their father's name on their forehead. So there's two kinds of people. There's people who are servants of God and people who are servants of the satanic system. And you can tell who they are, just like you could tell whose slave somebody was if you saw the mark on their hand or forehead in the Roman Empire, which is, of course, the original readers were in the Roman Empire, so they'd know this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us stay on the air. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday. God bless you.